I think there are some things that need to be said to church members at this point in history. I've heard a number of my friends say that they're getting used to watching church service online, and they kind of like it this way. And it is very convenient. You don't have to get dressed. You can sit in a comfortable chair. You can go off to the kitchen to refill your cup of coffee. Yes, it's very comfortable. But it's not what church is about. Going to church is about having physical togetherness with other believers and to share the fellowship of singing together and praying together and listening to God's word together. The word church in the New Testament is ekklesia, which means assembly. It means a gathering together of people, not on live streaming and not on Zoom. It means being together physically. It's the togetherness that is more important than the various parts and rituals of the service. Going to church is making contact with people in the community of believers. Exclamation mark. Do you see it? Today is Father's Day, and that's what that's going to determine my subject. If you look up Father's Day on the internet, which of course is where you get all your information these days, you will find that there are various supposed origins of this day. As early as July 1908, a Father's Day service was held in a Methodist Episcopal church in Fairmont, West Virginia. A woman named Grace Clayton was the one who promoted this celebration. She had lost her father in a mining disaster in which 361 men had died, and 250 of these men were fathers. The pastor, Robert Thomas Webb, led the service that day. This event, however, didn't get very much publicity in other parts of the country, and so the idea didn't go anywhere. Then in 1913, the idea of celebrating a Father's Day was introduced in the U.S. Congress, but it was turned down because the Congress was afraid it would be commercialized. Two more attempts to formally recognize Father's Day were defeated by Congress. Then in 1957, Senator Margaret Chase Smith of the state of Maine wrote a proposal accusing Congress of ignoring fathers for 40 years while honoring mothers. You see, Mother's Day had been celebrated since 1913. And Senator Smith pointed out that, in case the members of Congress hadn't noticed, we have two parents, and not just one. Then in 1966, President Lyndon Johnson proclaimed the third Sunday in June as Father's Day. Then in 1972, this day became a national holiday in the USA when President Richard Nixon signed it into law. So, in case you needed to know where Father's Day came from, this was a hasty summary of its history. I'm grateful to the Lord for putting me in a family in which my father and my mother were believers in the Lord Jesus. My father was a man of integrity. He was a man of spiritual maturity that influenced my life and the lives of my brother and my three sisters. He brought up his children in a fair and loving way. My brother and I would sometimes do things that required firm discipline, and we would be disciplined for these deeds. But sometimes we would get away with something that deserved firm discipline. My sisters, of course, didn't misbehave. But even though there were times when we got off easy, there was one thing that my dad would not tolerate, and that was lying. It was much better for us to confess, to admit our misbehavior, than to tell a lie. Unfortunately, our present leaders in Ottawa and Washington never met my dad. My purpose this morning, however, is not just to talk about my father, but about the spiritual father of all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is Abraham. Who is Abraham, and why is he significant? Well, God called a man named Abram from a city named Ur of the Chaldeans in southeast Mesopotamia. The Lord later changed Abram's name to Abraham, but I'm going to refer to him as Abraham all the way through my message so that I don't get confused. God appeared to Abraham in the 21st century BC. He lived in a pagan society that worshipped idols. We learn this little detail from Joshua. Joshua, in his final speech to the people of Israel, says that Terah, Abraham's father, lived beyond the Euphrates, where they served other gods. And God called Abraham out of this pagan society and gave him instructions on where to go and how to live. We don't know the details of how this happened, but the scripture tells us that God appeared to Abraham. So let's read the beginning of the story of Abraham recorded in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There's no indication of any particular quality in Abraham's life that influenced God's decision to choose him. God just made a sovereign choice to call Abraham. And this is like our relationship with God. We cannot bring anything to God. We simply have to accept his gift of salvation. I've heard some people say that they're not worthy to be accepted by God, and they use this as an excuse to put off accepting his salvation. Well, it is true that we're not worthy. We have nothing that we can bring to God, to offer to God, nothing. We just have to accept his gift of salvation. In Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul has to remind the people in the church in Galatia that they were justified by grace through faith and not by any works that they have done. They had heard the gospel of God's salvation by grace through faith, but they had gone back to a legalistic religion, thinking that they had to live by the law and not by faith. And Paul reminds them that even Abraham, the father of the people of Israel, was justified by faith and not by works. Paul cites Genesis 15:6, which says, "And he," that is Abraham, "believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." When Abraham was 99 years old, dwelling in Canaan where the Lord God had directed him to live, God gave him the sign of circumcision as a physical token that he and his offspring belonged to God in a special way. And Abraham's physical descendants, the Jews, still use this sign, this physical sign, as a token of being a part of God's chosen people. But the Apostle Paul points out in Romans 4:11 that Gentiles who are uncircumcised are also spiritual descendants of Abraham if they are believers in the Lord Jesus. Paul says, He, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And then Paul goes on in Romans 4 to point out that Abraham's righteousness was by faith and not by adhering to the law, and that people who share the faith of Abraham are his spiritual children. Abraham is the father of all those who share his faith. That is, he is our father. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul makes the same point. I'm going to cite Galatians 3, 7, and 8 also, in order to emphasize that Abraham is the father of us who are Christian believers. Paul says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all nations be blessed.'" Now, there are many things that we can learn from Abraham's story, and it would take many hours to deal with all the lessons, but there are three characteristics of Abraham that I would like to point out this morning. Abraham, the peacemaker. Secondly, Abraham, the man of prayer. And third, Abraham, the man of faith. But before we look at these positive characteristics of our father Abraham, I have to mention that he unfortunately exhibited weakness a few times, and on two occasions made a bad decision regarding his family. You see, Abraham lived in a society that was ruled by kings who had absolute power over their people, and chiefs of tribes who also had absolute power. And Abraham's fear that these leaders might kill him to take his wife from him was a real fear. It was not hypothetical. So when Abraham told the Egyptians and the king of Gerar that Sarah was his sister, he was acting out of a motive of self-preservation. Now, we as readers of the story might find Abraham's actions disturbing. Obviously, Abraham was not yet a man who had a strong faith in God. He was actually putting his family in jeopardy by his deceitful words. The second time he used this deceit occurred after God had already declared him to be righteous because of his faith. This should encourage us to remember that when we succumb to our weaknesses and we commit a sin, when we confess our sin, the Lord will forgive us. But we see in both of these incidents, in Egypt and in the Negev of Canaan, that the Lord was looking after him and preserving him for the assignment that the Lord had prepared for him. So in these incidents in Abraham's life, we don't learn a positive thing about a lesson from Abraham's actions, but we learn a positive lesson about God's care of his chosen servant. And I had to mention Abraham's negative actions because they're written there in the biblical record. And we can learn from these as well as from his positive actions. You see, one of the characteristics of the biblical history, the biblical writing that confirms the authority of the scriptures, is the fact that the writers of this history didn't overlook the failures and foibles of the characters that they're writing about. There is complete honesty in the biblical accounts. And these incidents in the life of Abraham are recorded for us to learn a lesson for ourselves. And I had to put it into my account so I could get these things over with. Now let's look at the positive side of Abraham's conduct as it is recorded in the book of Genesis. Abraham, the peacemaker. Genesis 13, verses 2 through 9. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with him, had also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." Abraham was quite disturbed by the fact that his herdsmen were quarreling with Lot's herdsmen, and so he made a proposal to Lot. He proposed that they go their separate ways, and he gave Lot the first choice of which part of the country to take for his territory. Now, there are some interpreters of this passage who say that Abraham was putting God's plan for his family in jeopardy by giving Lot the first choice of territory. But I want to emphasize the positive aspect of Abraham's character, his desire for peace in the family. Abraham's attitude about maintaining peace in his family should be our attitude in the church. If you have strife in your own family at home, you know that it makes life unhappy and miserable. And the same should be true in the church family. Where there is a rift, it should be mended. And we Christians seem to find as many reasons for disunity as people in the world do. The latest thing that is causing a possible breach in the unity of the Christian community is the action of some pastors and churches have taken in this time of pestilence. There is a pastor in Alberta who chased some law officers out of his building and held a rally defending his cause. Some Christians agreed with him and some disagreed. My niece, who lives in Calgary, was very upset about the divisiveness that this action was bringing into the Christian community. If it were a doctrinal issue, we should examine the scriptures and find the biblical solution. But this is not a doctrinal issue. It is a political issue. Both sides of this issue can muster logical sounding arguments for their point of view. Brothers and sisters, there are enough issues that divide the Christian community. Let's not make this another one. Let's get over it. There are Christian people who are just as spiritual as you are, who agreed with what this pastor did. And there are Christian people who are just as spiritual as you are, who disagreed with what this pastor did. Let's not let this action become a division in our Christian community. Whether we agree or disagree with what this pastor in Alberta did, let's leave it alone. I'm going to try to follow my own advice. Abraham was concerned about unity in his family. Notice that the text mentions the fact that the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. The implication is that having an argument within the family is a poor testimony to the unbelievers. So we find Abraham was a peacemaker. Let's follow his good example. Abraham, the man of prayer. When God revealed to Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom because of the evil that the people of Sodom were guilty of, Abraham pleaded with God on behalf of his nephew Lot, who was a prominent citizen of the city of Sodom. We find this account in Genesis 18. One day, Abraham was sitting at the door of his tent, and he saw three men coming toward him. And in the custom of that time, he immediately invited them to stay with him for a meal. After they had eaten, and they had a discussion about Abraham and Sarah having a son, which would be the subject of another sermon, they got up and left to continue their journey. Abraham accompanied them for part of their journey, and the Lord, Yahweh, who was one of the three men, informed Abraham that he was going to destroy the city of Sodom, where Abraham's nephew Lot lived. And Abraham stood before the Lord and began to plead with him to spare the people of Sodom. I will read the part of this account that we find in Genesis 18, verses 23 to 32. Abraham drew near to the Lord and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose that 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And the Lord said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, Abraham spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." The Lord answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then Abraham said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then Abraham said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." The Lord answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. There are several things we can learn from Abraham's prayer on this occasion. The main thing that we learn is that Abraham was persistent in his prayer. Abraham knew that God was absolutely just and that he was a merciful God, and so he prayed on the basis of God's justice. But the most obvious thing about this prayer is Abraham's persistence. When I was reading this passage about Abraham's prayer, perhaps you were thinking that the writer could have reported the bargaining process in a more abbreviated form. But the reporting of the details of the bargaining process makes Abraham's persistence very clear. The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 4, verse 2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer." Steadfastly, that means persevere. Be persistent. Don't give up. There are many accounts of parents who prayed persistently for a child over a long time, sometimes many years, before their child came to the Lord. I know some of these parents. Be persistent in your prayers. I know some people who have been persistent in their prayers regarding this pestilence, which we're involved in. When this pestilence started in the early spring of the year 2020, the verse 2 Chronicles 7:14 came to my mind, and I began to talk about it to some of my friends. Actually, when I made a study of this verse, I discovered that in order to interpret it properly, we have to go back in the context to chapter 6. Solomon had finished building a temple in Jerusalem, and he and his people were celebrating the dedication of the temple to the Lord, and Solomon had prayed a prayer of dedication. Then in 2 Chronicles 7:12 we read, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" Then God, knowing that his people would sometimes fail in their devotion to him, speaks of several disciplinary measures he might have to take. He speaks of shutting up the heavens so that it doesn't rain, and he speaks of a plague of locusts. These are two very serious problems in the land of Israel. We have to remember that the land of Israel is a very dry land, and they don't think about rain the way we do. We're always happy when it stops. The people in the land of Israel are happy when it starts. Without rain, there would be famine. And a plague of locusts strips all vegetation, and then there's nothing, no nourishment for the people and the animals. Then the Lord goes on to say, and this is what I want to emphasize, "If I send a pestilence upon my people, and my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." I believe that this passage from the Bible is appropriate and relevant for us today. God has sent a pestilence which affects the people who are called by his name, that is, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the people in North America who are believers in the Lord Jesus will humble themselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways, and the word turn means repent, if God's people will repent of their wicked ways, then God will hear our prayers and he will forgive our sin and heal our land. When I spoke to a pastor friend of mine about this, about my preoccupation with this passage in 2 Chronicles 7, he asked me what I thought was the sin that we as a Christian community need to repent of. So I thought about it. In the biblical record, the sin that the people of Israel fell into most often was to forget their God and to begin to worship the idols that were worshipped by the people around them. And perhaps this is what we need to think about too. Are we getting caught up in the thought patterns of the world at the expense of losing our devotion to God? Do we really live in harmony with God's word? Has the Christian church in North America become secular? Well, when you watch some of the church services on television on a Sunday morning, you might think so, and you might get some good entertainment, and you might also get some good preaching mixed with the entertainment, but maybe not. But it's easy to pick on the television churches. How about our own devotion to God? How about my reading of the Bible? How about my obedience to God's word? Do I really live in obedience to God's word? How about my love for the Lord? The Lord Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Maybe a dose of self-examination by each one of us wouldn't hurt. Let's get right down to the basics. Sit down with yourself and ask yourself some questions. What is the most important thing in my life? Apart from the everyday necessity of going to work or school and keeping myself fed and clean and healthy, what do I consider to be the most important thing in my life? Is there anything in my life that is more important than my relationship with the Lord Jesus? What takes up most of my private thoughts and my leisure time? If you do this self-examination, and only God is listening, you know that you have to be completely open and honest. God knows everything about you. So you have to be straightforward and blunt in your answer. When you've finished your self-examination, pray that God will heal our land. Even when the danger of the pestilence is past, there is a lot of healing needed in our land. There are a lot of new issues that have come up because of this pestilence, and we need a lot of healing. Abraham was a man of prayer. He was humble and respectful, but he was persistent. Let's follow his good example. My third point, Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham is an example of a man of faith. Abraham's faith is shown in the fact that he had received God's promise of a son when he was 75 years old, and the promise was not fulfilled until he was 99. Abraham was 99 when Sarah was pregnant, and it became obvious that the promise would be fulfilled. Waiting 24 years for the fulfillment of this promise was a long time. And Abraham and Sarah did get a little bit impatient. They tried to help God out by proposing that they would adopt a son, but God said no. Then they tried to help God out by Abraham taking a younger wife, but this was not a solution either. In fact, Abraham's son by Sarah's servant Hagar started a rivalry between nations that is still going on today. God waited to fulfill the promise of a son for Abraham until it had to be a miraculous birth, because Sarah was way beyond the time in which she was physically able to have children. Excuse me. But Abraham's faith is shown finally in the testing that God put him through, as recorded in Genesis 22. I'm going to read Genesis 22, 1 through 8. God tested Abraham and said to him, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. Fortunately, when we read this story, we are told right up front that God was testing Abraham. And so we don't have to get upset thinking that God is actually going to demand human sacrifice. But Abraham didn't know this at the time, and he had to go through the whole process to its conclusion, and he did. God stopped Abraham from actually killing his son, and they went back home, as Abraham had said to the two servants that he had left with the donkeys. This incident in the life of Abraham is significant for a number of reasons. I'm going to mention two of these reasons. It was a test of Abraham's faith. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This incident was a demonstration of Abraham's complete faith in God. Another reason why this incident is significant for us is that it gives us an insight into the depth of God's love for us, because God did the same thing that he told Abraham to do. God gave his only son, Jesus, whom he loved, to die as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, my sin and your sin. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a huge difference between Abraham's sacrifice of his son Isaac 4,000 years ago and the sacrifice and God's sacrifice of his son Jesus 2,000 years ago. And of course, you know the difference. Abraham didn't have to go through with the killing of his son Isaac, whereas God went through the killing of his son, the Lord Jesus. And what was much worse than the fact that Jesus actually had to die was that he was separated from his father, who could not look at the sin which Jesus was bearing at the time, my sin and your sin. This episode in the life of Abraham demonstrated his faith and foreshadowed the sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. This has been a very short exposition of the life of our spiritual father, Abraham. Let's follow his example by being peacemakers. Let's follow his example by being people of prayer. Let's follow his example by being people of faith. Father, we thank you for the lesson from the life of Abraham. We thank you for his example. And we pray that we would be followers of the example of our father, Abraham. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.